we prayed, I do hope that as we open God's word today together, that we are encouraged together by what God is doing among us as brothers and sisters in Christ, in this household of the faith. If you've got a Bible, open it to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and if you don't, take the Bible from the pew rack in front of you and open to page 991 is where 1 Timothy chapter 2 is in those Bibles. As we are studying together, working through the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy who had been sent by Paul as an ambassador into the Ephesian church, and that had been established for a long time, was experiencing some kind of gospel-denying teaching that seems to be gaining influence, and Paul sends Timothy to go correct that, and then broadens Timothy's scope of work there in Ephesus when it seems like Paul's going to be delayed even further than he thought. So if you've got your Bibles there, you can flip from chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 14, and we can see evidence of that when Paul broadens the work that Timothy is doing to say, I'm hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So this is chapter 3, verse 15. Paul tells Timothy, these instructions he's giving him are to show us how to behave together as God's household, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so we saw last week at the beginning of chapter 2 as Paul begins to lay out those instructions for Timothy about how we should live together as the family of faith, brothers and sisters, united together in Christ. He put his first emphasis on prayer and now turns in chapter 8 to specific instructions to us as men and women in the church, to brothers and sisters. Let's read together 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So how on earth do we read this paragraph? There are some texts that it becomes obvious our commitment to just working through books of the Bible is on full display. Because here's one of those things that just to read out loud is even uncomfortable probably for you to hear, for me to say, in our modern context. This is one of those areas about men and women and the roles of the different sexes in the world and in the church that our culture is in deep confusion about. So how do we read this paragraph together? The first thing you want to say is that we have to remember that Paul is giving instructions for how we live together when we're gathered as a church, right? How we conduct ourselves as the household of faith. So he's not talking about our day-to-day Christian lives directly, although we'll see there's application beyond just our gathering to how we live day in and day out. But the focus Paul has here in instructing Timothy is how church meetings should go. We saw how he had narrowed Timothy's purpose there, that he's giving these instructions for church life to help the Ephesian church, which had been established for several years at this point, clearly defend and guard the truths of the gospel. Timothy's charge was to keep the gospel clear and now to help the church order their life so that the fruit of the gospel in their life together would be evident for all to see in Ephesus and then beyond. And so it's true for us together today as well. This passage comes to us instructing us as brothers and sisters in Christ that we worship God as brothers and sisters. I'm going to try to boil down these three instructions into one kind of big idea. It's that we worship God together as brothers and sisters. So not as generic siblings, but as brothers and sisters, created by God, male and female, united together as brothers and sisters in this new household of the faith, and that matters for how we live together. We worship God as brothers and sisters. So, Paul gives three instructions, and then the reason for them, and so that'll be the way we work through this passage today, three what's and a why. Three ways we should behave together, and then the final closing reason undergirds all of them about why we should think that this is a good way to live. Three what's and a why. And again, I'm going to guess that because this is an area where our culture not only is confused today, but it's been confused, maybe since the Garden of Eden, I'm not sure, but certainly for the last several decades, our culture has been growing in our confusion on this. It's a culturally hot issue right now, and the biblical witness is just so counter to a lot of what's publicly advocated as good. And I'm going to guess you're going to feel uncomfortable more than once. So, that's why we're planning a several months long Sunday school class starting in 2020 on manhood and womanhood and what the Bible teaches about how this is going to should play out in our lives, not only as a church, but in individuals, in our households, and in our society. There's more to say than I can say in the, 40 minutes I have left, more or less. Take note of your but whatabouts. You're going to think, but what about? So write it down. Bring it up. If it doesn't get addressed by the end of the service, talk about them in home groups. Send me emails. Let's get together. Talk together as families. Hang with me. I would just at least encourage you in this. Hang with me for the whole way through this text before you start to reject what the Holy Spirit says here. Because we trust that what God has given for us is for our good. And if it feels like it's more constraining than freeing, that's because we have misunderstood or misapplied the world or the word, and not because God is pulling one over on us. So, three what's and a why, as we listen to the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to give us guidance. The first what, the first instruction for us is to brothers. Brothers, lead in prayer. Brothers, lead in prayer. We saw last week that he started, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 1, the first thought that is upon Paul's mind, guidance, is that we should be a praying people. When we gather, we should be praying for all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. It should be a regular habit, and it should be evoked by our needs. It should be pleading for intercession, and it should be praising and gratitude. They should be generous prayers for all kinds of people, not just for ourselves, not just for our families, not for the people we like or who are like us, but for everyone. And particularly that the gospel would be embraced by every tribe and language group and ethnicity and nation. In verse 8, Paul then looks at the brothers, or tells Timothy to look at the brothers in the church and say, men, you particularly should be praying. I desire then, verse 8, that in every place the men should pray. There are two Greek words for men that get translated men in our Bibles. One of them is the general word for men. It can also be to mean all kinds of people, and it can even mean mankind, all of humanity. The second word is the word that always means males. And that's this one in verse 8. So all through verses 1 through 7, it was the general word that included all of us. But in verse 8, he looks particularly at men, the males, in the congregation, and says, I desire them that in every place, not just in Ephesus, it's not a particular problem going on there. This is Paul's instruction for us all. Brothers, we should be leading in prayer. Now, we are in a hypersensitive, offense-taking age, and we are often very good at hearing more clearly what is not said than what actually is. We read reams of information into silence. Paul did not say, ladies, that you shouldn't pray. Paul did not say women are prohibited from prayer. No. He's not saying men are better at prayer. One of the things we have to always remember is that the letters in the New Testament were written to particular churches encountered in particular situations and circumstances. And so we need them all, and God inspired them all, so that we can put them together and see the full picture of what he has for us. And because we foundationally assume that all 66 books of the entire Bible were inspired by the same Holy Spirit, none of them contradict, they complement each other. Which is all a setup to say that the other place where Paul talks very specifically about gender roles in worship is 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. And so we'll be using those to help get a full picture. And in this case, particularly, 1 Corinthians 11, 5 assumes that women will be both praying and prophesying when the church is gathered. He just writes like everybody knows that. That our sisters will be contributing their voices in prayer and in speaking words of encouragement and consolation and comfort when we gather as a church. One of the second problems we have, not only with our culture, is that at best I can read and put together the New Testament, what we do kind of partly on Sunday morning and partly on Sunday night, they did kind of all together in one big meeting. So we have very formal times of teaching and instruction here, and the prayers are kind of prayed for you, and you pray along. And then Sunday nights, it's much more interactive, and brothers and sisters share prayer requests and pray together. So we've taken 2,000 years of history have led us to sort of split that up, I imagine in 1 Corinthians 5, it's kind of what we do on Sunday nights, where we all are in the congregation together. The whole church is that one meeting for the whole church. There's nothing else going on. We're all together and praying and encouraging each other all together. But what you shouldn't hear, right, is that women are inferior prayers, should keep their mouths shut when it comes time to pray. No, no. But what you should hear, brothers, is a particular urging, a calling for us to be leading in prayer. That's why I say brothers lead in prayer. He said in verses 1 through 7, the whole church should be praying. And then he looks at us particularly and saying, we need to make sure that we are giving attention to that. Part of what I think is happening, the way I often think the New Testament works, is we get commands that target areas of weakness. So if you know me very well, you would know that you would almost never need to encourage me to say less at a party. You just wouldn't, if you know me, you wouldn't think to give me that instruction. But you might think, you know, to command me or urge me, my wife has done this before, like, you should speak up, because I have particular weakness in large social settings. I don't really want to engage. I'd much rather just find 2-3 people and go find a corner and talk. So I need to be instructed and encouraged towards my weakness, and I think something similar is happening here for us, brothers. We're being commanded towards our weaknesses, especially when he commands us how to pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So lifting your hands is a regular expression for prayer throughout the Bible. It's especially prominent in the Psalms. I don't think Paul is giving us a particular command that every time you pray, man, you better raise your hands. There's lots of postures, not just one, that could command it: kneeling, praying, standing, all the way down on your face. They're all commanded for or demonstrated in the Bibles for ways that we can posture our bodies when we pray. I would encourage you, if you haven't prayed with your hands open and lifted before him, it does something about the attitude of your heart when you go to him. And I think that's on purpose, because what do we do with our hands? Men, what have you done with your hands this week? Our hands are the agents of our body, the parts and members of our body that do things. Our hands make and build and write and type and throw and hit and put together and take apart. Our hands are the parts of our bodies particularly that accomplish. I think it's no mistake that Paul looks at us men and says, so lift those agents of activity and action in the world and open them up before God. And one of the things this posture reminds us of is that we are going to God in prayer because if he doesn't act for any of the most significant things in the world, we can't do them. Our hands cannot accomplish the display of the glory of God apart from the grace and activity of God in our lives. And so we come with these open, lifted hands, whether that's the attitude of your heart or physically with your body, saying we need you to act. And the other thing Paul does here is he puts this qualifier holy on how we raise our hands or what our hands should be like when we raise them. This is the only place where holy hands are mentioned in the Bible. On the Old Testament, when you lift up your hands, you lift up your hands toward the holy place. The tabernacle there is holy. The temple there is holy. That's where God's presence is. So you lift your hands there. Paul is saying we lift up our hands as the presence of God, as the Spirit indwelt holy place in the world. And so our hands should be holy when we lift them, set apart for God. So let me ask you, brothers, what have you done with your hands this week? What have you typed or written? What have you touched? What have you hit? Have you smacked a table in frustration or a person in anger? Are your hands, if you lifted them before God, holy? And that's the second thing this image does for us, is that it should humble us. Because the only way we, brothers, can lift our hands to God in holiness is if they're cleansed. To reflect too long on all the things your hands have done this week will inevitably bring some shame. We must be cleansed. And so for Paul to look at us and for me to look at us and say, brothers, lift holy hands, is to remind us that we need a Savior to cleanse us. To come to him in prayer, we can't come on our own. We can't present our own offerings. We can't say, my hands are clean enough. We need one who had holy hands who were nailed to a cross. To die in our place and to forgive us our sins. To come to him humbly. Which should undermine all the arguing and quarreling that we're so given to. Male pride is a thing of jokes and legend. And Paul is again targeting us in our weakness here that we come and we can be tempted to come, vying for status and supremacy among each other, with bitterness and offenses taken, hearts that are hardened. Now, we've got an outlet in our day that Ephesian church probably didn't have, and that is there's churches on every corner. So if you really get cross with somebody in church, you just short-circuit the whole sanctification process and go somewhere else. And you leave the anger and the quarreling unresolved in your heart by making it easy to go find a big church where you can be anonymous and not really have any relationships with people at all. So if you're tempted to do that, brothers, or maybe you came here because you're doing that, you've short-circuited the work of God's grace in your life by having to humble yourself before him and be working hard at restoration in relationships. It's inevitable that we will find hitches in our spirits with each other, that we will say things or do things that whether we intended to be offensive or not will evoke offense in each other, and we will have to work to be coming together without anger or quarreling. Even if not out loud, which I praise God is not a mark of this church, in our hearts we must be on guard. Meditating on this week, I have been moved regularly, actually, with gratitude. I think one of the signs of spiritual health in this congregation is that when we pray in Sunday school classes, when we pray on Sunday nights together, that we have no shortage of brothers who volunteer and pray. I've been in plenty of Christian gatherings where that is not the case, where the men sat silently and passively and were happy for the women to do all the talking. And I must encourage, brothers, that you do lead in prayer. So many of you do show up and give your voice to God on behalf of the congregation. So the attitude of prayer here that Paul is commending is one that is to be meaningful requires that we admit our need and not our ability, our weakness and not our strength, our reliance and not our self-sufficiency. In short, biblical prayer is the kind of thing that most men would never look at their father, their sons, and say, that's a manly man. Humble, holy, and dependent. It's just not how we typically think about passing on masculinity. That's what Paul is telling us we need to do. But it's also not what our culture then overreacts and counterfeits and says, go passive and be nice and accommodating. Because consider what it takes to take a petition before the king who weighs your life in his hands. You've got to want something to change, to bring a problem in a king's kingdom that's not being addressed to his attention. You've got to have thoughtful, deliberate action to go before his throne room and risk your life to intercede for something that's not happening. And so men who pray aren't passive and accommodating men. They're men who see the world and see their lives and see their church and want God's glory and are going to the king and asking him to act. They are men of volition and action, who lift hands as the organs, the members of our agency, of our activity, saying, this is the most useful thing I could do, is to ask the God who has all power and all mercy to act. So brothers, are you leading in prayer in your hearts? Are you spiritually alive and are you aware of the needs of the congregation, not only your own household, but the household of faith and the world and the community we live in? Continue going to the Lord with holy hands, cleansed by the blood of Christ, pursuing godliness in yourself, the ways that you live and the things that you do, knowing that when we go to God in prayer and we do it together, particularly together, giving your voice in the voice of the congregation, we are representing before the throne of God the way God designed us to act as men. So that's the first instruction, right? Brothers, lead in prayer. We should be accompanied in our lives and in this church by both self-examination and gratitude. Brothers, continue to do well in this area. Sisters, instruction number two. Sisters, dress in good works. So Paul moves from how men should pray to how women should dress. I'm not sure exactly how that follows. Well, I have some ideas, though. kind of seems like it doesn't really follow, but there's what he says in verse 9. Likewise, Paul sees a connection. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control and not braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly attire, but with what's proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So, what's Paul doing there, focusing on how you got dressed this morning, sisters? One of the things Paul's doing, he's giving the same heart attitude that he just gave to the men, challenged to the brothers, in a way that is distinctly feminine. So why do men fight and quarrel? Because, whether it's basketball court, boardroom, or break room, men tend to exert status by combat. We live in a very civilized society, so it's not often physical combat anymore, although that's not absent from our nation. But even if it's verbal sparring, getting the idea that gets the last word in the business conversation. Two farmers get together at the feed store, and it's not long before they're comparing yields and harvests, and they might be trying to help each other, but somewhere in their hearts as men, they're comparing. They're vying for supremacy. Who's the better farmer? Women, you know, you're no less concerned with social status and the contest, but it's often more subtle. Women tend to fight differently than men, with compliments that actually kind of just subtly tear down. And I think one of the ways we do that, one of the ways our sisters, you're tempted to do that, is with the attire that you put on. So in Paul's day, the attire that these women wore would have been very much a symbol of their status. Where did they fit in society? Were they high-class women? Were they slave women? And maybe particularly in Ephesus, where the Temple of Artemis was, one of the ancient wonders of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the prostitutes employed in the worship of Artemis would have used this same kind of adornment as part of their worship of God, their God. And so Paul is looking at those sisters and saying, you shouldn't be using your attire to mark your status. You shouldn't be dressing in such a way that turns heads and shows both the church and the world as you're getting there who you are and what you're about. But I think there's also the same way that the men can experience shame if you reflect on what you've done with your hands this week. I think often women, what I understand, having never been one, but listening, trying to listen carefully, is that your bodies are often a source of shame as well. Even the women our culture holds up as paragons of beauty, in their unguarded moments, will say things about the dissatisfaction they experience in their own appearance. Have any of you sisters ever looked in the mirror with a good, long, considering look and said, perfect? And often our adornment, the clothes we wear, the way we do our hair, our cosmetics, our makeup, and our jewelry serve as ways to cover and distract from what is otherwise a feeling of shame. So in the same way men are called to act in our gatherings in a way that is truly masculine but doesn't fit the world's definition of masculinity, sisters, you're called to interact in our gatherings together in ways that are truly feminine but don't reflect in the world. It's the world's idea of truly feminine. I mean, particularly today, with the Marvel Universe so apparent, Scarlett Johansson's character, the Black Widow, is as physically violent as all the men. And yet if you compare a picture of her with your typical female mixed martial arts fighter, Scarlett Johansson does not look like a woman who should be as physically violent as all the men. You're being sold a pack of goods, sisters, that says you need to look like you spend your time in nothing but cultivating your physical beauty, but you need to act like you spend nothing but cultivating masculine virtue. And Paul is telling you, sisters, that you need to come to Christ with modesty and self-control, using your external adornment in a way that brings respect on the name of Jesus, but that is focused not on your clothing, but on your character. That what is proper for sisters who profess godliness is lives that are full of good works. Carolyn Mahaney wrote a book with her daughters called Girl Talk, and she puts it this way. The beauty our culture esteems may turn some heads, but the beauty God calls us to will make a lasting impact. When a cute girl walks by, people notice, guys especially. That's the end of it. Her beauty makes a fleeting, momentary impression. But a girl who cultivates inner beauty, who cultivates a steadfast trust in God, her beauty will have a lasting impact on the lives she touches. For women who know the glory of being united to Christ, of having her sins forgiven, their lives should be what turns heads. So Paul's not saying every braided hair in the church right now, and I'm not taking stock, but I bet there's some. Maybe some of you are wearing pearls. It's funny, we were talking with Emily, like pearls now is sort of a old-fashioned way to dress up as a woman. Paul seems to think it's a scandalous thing. So the particular manifestation of how you might look to the culture's cues for what your external adornment is like will change from culture to culture and season to season. But the principle is that you can turn lives with your external appearance, turn heads with your external appearance, or you can be seeking to turn heads with your life of godly character. And sisters, you should be pursuing that, dressing with good works. That doesn't mean paying no attention to your attire. In fact, I have this sense that it might actually require more effort. Given the way our culture and our fashion industry is marketing women's clothing these days and what they're putting out for you to be able to buy off the rack, it might take a lot of extra work to be able to dress in a way that isn't scandalous or shocking or drawing attention to yourselves. It's worth work that's worth doing. Because some of you aren't even tempted at all by this. Like this sounds so far from you and your natural inclination as it could possibly get. You're not tempted by flashy clothes or jewelry or hair, but let me just encourage you to take stock that you're still no less tempted to use your hair and clothing to make a statement about yourself. Even the decision not to wear makeup is a decision about how to present yourself and express your identity in the world. Tattoos are the thing these days. And it's funny how to push back against society, everybody's getting a tattoo. We even rebel in our clothing by making a statement that matches everybody else, the way we adorn our bodies. So like no tattoos is the new tattoo. Why don't you have a tattoo? That's like this. That's the eye-turning thing for young people these days. It takes work and effort to think about how am I going to present myself so that what's striking about me isn't my physical appearance, but a godly character. A heart that's at rest and trusting the Lord, that is overflowing into the lives of others with good works and care and love and compassion, that's laying down your life to bring the filling and the glory that you bring into the congregations of your own households and the household of faith that only women can bring. Dress yourselves in good works. The way Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 3, by first cultivating a spirit that's at rest and content. So sisters, dress in good works. And then the third instruction, again, is to the sisters, to learn submissively. Sisters, learn submissively. So it is, these three instructions are a bit lopsided toward the ladies. Paul immediately turns after this passage in chapter 3 to the descriptions and the calling of godly pastors and deacons. We could have taken all of that, but I'm already running out of time. So we're going to put that off, and we'll talk about pastors next week and then deacons the next time up after that. But before he gets there, in verse 11, from men to women, then to women, and back to men, second point here, the third instruction for our sermon today, sisters, learn submissively. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Wow, if that doesn't sound like male chauvinism, I don't know what does. That's easy to hear in our culture today, that's just male privilege, insisting on male privilege. And so the question comes, particularly sisters, but for all of us, is do we trust God and his word? Do we think Paul's just speaking as a sort of entitled man, or do we think he's inspired by the Holy Spirit who has given his word to guide us? Do we feel like the constraints that God's word gives us are like the banks of a river that channel us and give us power? And we wish we could knock down those constraints. And we might find, if we do, that like a river overflowing its banks, you don't get fruitful power and productivity. You just get a flood that destroys and a swamp that stinks. The guidelines in Scripture are like the banks of a river that give us direction and movement and power. to urge his sisters to listen. In Paul's day, the sisters in Ephesus might have been deeply encouraged. That they were even told to learn. That it was even possible and encouraged that the sisters in both Jesus' day and in Paul's day and in all of the ancient world weren't treated like second-class citizens, but were encouraged to come and be part of the gathering and hear from God's word and be expected to understand it and apply it and think about it and reason over it and turn it back to God in prayer. The commentators and the scholars just multiply instances of both the Jews in Jesus' day and the Greeks in Paul's cities and their attitudes toward women. And there was one rabbinical prayer. It was, you know, I'm supposed to thank God for three things, and one of them is that I'm not a woman. But I understand, sisters, that it's hard to hear the encouragement there with our modern ears until we work through the rest of these verses, so we better get to it so we can feel the dignity that this gives, that God treats you like you're capable agents of thought and response and glorifying work in the world with these instructions. So, learn submissively. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And those two attitudes of heart, of quietness and submissiveness, match the prohibitions in verse 12 of not permitting a woman to exercise authority or to teach. So you see they're paired up. Paul has something particular in mind there. We remember, as we've mentioned at the beginning, these instructions aren't a blanket requirement for silence in your lives, but in the gathered congregation is the whole church. Again, I think 1 Corinthians is helpful. We've already seen 11:5 assumes that one of the things women will be doing is giving words of encouragement and exhortation and consolation, even in the gathered church. He has the same kind of injunction towards silence in 1 Corinthians 14:34. And in that part of 1 Corinthians is the same context we find here, leading into the work of pastors and the authoritative teaching office. All right, so he's not saying don't talk. He's saying don't preach. That I don't permit a woman to do the pastoral work of teaching in authoritative ways for the whole gathered church. That's what this particular prohibition is focused on. We know it's not a blanket prohibition against teaching men because in places, Priscilla and Aquila in the city of Ephesus in the book of Acts take Apollos aside, and Priscilla's the lead teacher and one-on-one instruction for him. We know that women are encouraged in Titus 2 to be explicitly teaching for older godly women to be teaching younger women how they should be godly. It's significant that the first people to see the risen Jesus weren't the 12 apostles, or the 11, but women. And that Jesus gave those women instructions to go pass on to those disciples. He expected Peter and John and James to hear Mary come back with specific instructions for them from Jesus and to obey them. So this is not, that's all kinds of evidence of what this isn't. Okay, so what does it mean? Very specifically, it means what our church's statement of faith says, that the office of pastor is limited to men. Well, here again, we're tempted to make the text say more than it does. So not all men get this sort of authoritative voice while the women keep silent. No, remember, Paul's going to immediately turn to who is qualified to fill this role of pastor. You need to listen to every man who comes along who decides to tell you something God says. No, the church recognizes qualified men, which is why our statement of faith goes on to say it's limited to men who are qualified by Scripture. And no church should tolerate a teaching ministry that isn't opening, explaining, and applying God's word to you. So this isn't a blanket offer for like men to come up and give their opinions about what life should be like when the church is gathered. We'll think about that more carefully, but to open God's word and relate God's word to God's people and apply it to our time. So, it doesn't just mean that. He could have just said, though, women, you can't be pastors. He doesn't say that. He says, don't teach or exercise authority. So, he's prohibiting not just the office of pastor, but doing pastoral functions in the gathered church. You shouldn't speak to your brothers like your authorities in our church, sisters. You shouldn't expect to come to the pulpit and open the Bible and proclaim to the whole congregation the word of God. Every 16-year-old can tell you, every 16-year-old boy particularly, I think, having been one of those, I can tell you this, If he's willing to be honest, if you can catch a 16-year-old boy at an honest moment and he's willing to open up, he's willing to tell you that it's really different to be rebuked and corrected by dad and by mom. They can say the same exact words. They can be corrections and rebukes that are totally in line with the scripture and don't use demeaning, harsh words at all. And yet, a 16-year-old boy will tell you that when a dad brings his authoritative voice, it hurts, but there's something in him that resonates, like I'm being treated like a man. But when mom tries to bring dad's authoritative voice with her tone, the same tone, but it's mom, man, it's really just emasculating. It doesn't make you feel like you're being called to be a man. It makes you feel like you're a child again. Now, that's I'm not saying anything about the way things ought to be. I'm just telling you the way life is. And the way Paul is ordering the life of the church in accordance with the life that everybody finds, the way God created us as male and female. And just even to say this is so countercultural that a lot of attempts have been made to make these verses say something they don't. There have been, one resource that Jared Maddox has been reading through to prep for that Sunday school class lays out this table, verse 12, how every word in that verse, every word has been debated. Maybe it's just the Ephesian women who are especially unruly and need to be talked down. But that's not what Paul says. Maybe it's just Paul's opinion and not a command for every church from Jesus. But Paul is clearly an authoritative representative from the throne room of heaven. We don't literally think we need to raise our hands. We don't literally think every braid of hair is off limits. So why should we think Paul means every woman in every culture should keep quiet and not wield pastoral authority? Or the more common argument today, the more common argument today is that as long as a woman's approved by her pastors and she isn't given the title of a pastor, she can do the things they do. None of them are finally convincing. Because Paul doesn't say, in your particular circumstance, Ephesians, you Ephesian women, calm down. No, he says, this is how God created us. He immediately moves to ground his whole argument in verse 13 to the way we were created and the way we fell, which is true for all of us. So the why. Why are these good for us? Why should we trust these commands? Why should we trust these instructions? Because brothers and sisters, we're restoring creation. We are the people of the new creation. And we should display the realities of our redemption in our life together. We display the new creation together. We are being ordered as a household of faith, the new creation, saved from the old age, looking forward to the age to come. And our lives together and individually should reflect the truths of how God made us. So Adam was made first and then Eve. Adam was made to bear God's image and to represent him in his rule in the world. And then Eve was made from a rib from his side of his flesh, built into the first woman. And together as male and female, we represent the rule of God in the world. Adam first as the head of the race, Eve afterwards as a helper fit, suitable for him. Adam was given the law of the tree. You can look at it in Genesis 2. Adam was given the law of the tree before Eve was created. Eve presumably learned it from Adam. You know, this tree we can't eat, all the other trees. But God told Adam that before Eve was made. And so when the serpent targets Adam, if the serpent had come into the garden and targeted Adam, Adam very easily says, no, I heard straight from the mouth of God. And when he goes to Eve, Eve is tempted to do what every one of you is tempted to do right now. Hear the word of God being taught to you by a human authority and decide whether you're going to accept it or reject it. When Satan comes and says, that tree would actually be good for you, she's got to listen to the voice of the serpent and the voice of her husband, and she's got to decide, who am I going to listen to? Maybe Adam got it wrong. Maybe he didn't really misunderstand God. Maybe he misunderstood God. Maybe he passed it on to me wrong. Maybe there's something. So we all, every one of us today now, learn the word of God from human authorities. And the way we behave in our gatherings is more about our personal growth as Christians. It's about more than just kind of fitting proper skill sets to proper jobs. It's about displaying the reality of the new redeemed creation. So in part what we do, brothers, is we reclaim Adam's situation, leading out in communion with God in prayer, but where Adam failed by being independent and grasping for self-sufficiency, we are renewed into Adam's role to come to God with open, lifted hands, dependent on him and in communion with him. Some of the brothers are set aside by the church, called by the Holy Spirit, to do the work of guarding the garden and guarding the teaching that's in accordance with the gospel. Sisters, you reclaim Eve's situation in the garden, hearing the word given by those entrusted with it. but succeeding where Eve failed by receiving it and submitting to it. And maybe that doesn't especially comfort us because we think more like Westerners than Christians. Fitting into a role is supposed to be stifling and dehumanizing. What's supposed to make us real is expressing our individuality and our identity. But God's word says otherwise, and you've got to decide, will I trust him or will I trust myself? And the reason we should see that trusting him is good is verse 15, because you'll be saved by childbearing. Whoa, is that good news? Yeah, I see the faces. Look at it. Okay. Adam was formed first, and then Eve, and Adam wasn't deceived. The woman was deceived and became a transgressor, which I didn't say, but it reminds us that Adam wasn't deceived. He sinned knowingly. A part of the point there is that he knew what he was doing when he ate what Eve gave him. And yet, verse 15 says that she will be saved through childbearing. Now, if you've got a New American Standard or a New International, it doesn't say she will be saved. It says women will be saved. At least the NIV gives you the footnote that says in the Greek, it says she. And if you're comfortable doing it, take your pen and mark out women and write she, because that's what Paul wrote. Because at the beginning of that verse, he's still talking about Eve. Eve will be saved through childbearing. She was deceived by the serpent. She took the fruit. She gave it to her husband. And yet you might remember that when God comes in judgment and curses the serpent to eat the dust of the ground all the days of his life, he looks at the serpent and says, and there will be enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and hers forever. It's not the seed of the man who's going to save us. It's the seed of the woman. And we couldn't have guessed, I don't imagine, until Mary did it, that God literally meant, like, no, not the seed of the man at all, but a virgin birth. That brought the Savior of all the world into the world to save us. And God himself took on flesh. That was the hope that God gave Eve, that if she was listening to what he had said to the serpent, that one of her offspring, one of her descendants, would put right what went wrong, would crush the serpent under his heel, smash Satan's head. And so generations after generations after generations of Eve's daughters bore children until Mary heard from Gabriel that she was the one. She was the daughter of Eve who would bring forth the serpent slayer. And so then by the end of verse 15, the they then broadens to all women and all men. And we put our trust in the child who was born. We're saved by the childbearing act of all of history when God took on flesh and dwelt among us. Some of our translations make that leap early. They make that leap early because Eve's not just the mother of all the first woman and the literal mother of all the living, but she's also the archetypal woman, the model. And so all her daughters are called to be mothers too. And so, ladies, you should see in Eve a model for you. And yet we know as Christians that the salvation of the world doesn't come through physical birth anymore. But it comes through spiritual birth. It comes through the gospel going out. The line of Eve that passed down that hope ended with Jesus. And there are no physical offspring from Jesus. All of his brothers and sisters come through adoption by hearing the gospel and repenting and believing. And so sisters, you should not only hear this call to the nobility of motherhood, which is noble, but we should as Christians know that what Paul is ultimately commending for us and what the scriptures certainly hold forth for us is making disciples. Starting with the ones entrusted to you in your own household, and the unimaginable privilege it is as mothers to nurture life and give truth and model godliness so that what your children know from their earliest age is the truths of the gospel lived out in a mother who loves them and reflects the glory of Jesus. But not only that, because sisters, you struggle with infertility, women who would delight to bring forth children into the world but haven't been given a husband. For any number of reasons, our bodies are still sources of shame where things go wrong. And our hope and comfort as Christians is that the promise of God's salvation doesn't come through natural childbirth anymore, but through spiritual birth, through women and men. But particularly, Paul is saying, through you ladies, who will open your mouths like Lady Wisdom. Wisdom is feminine. Wisdom has a voice that is powerful and life-giving. And this is the voice that you are called to have regularly and faithfully and clearly. Like a mother in Israel. Like a mother in the church. Wisdom hews her seven pillars and prepares her feast and then calls everyone and says, "The work of my hands is beautiful. Come and partake and learn." She doesn't come like a king. She comes like a queen. Or will you open your mouth like Lady Folly? That's the call here towards childbearing, fleshed out in its fullness in the age to come. As you continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, as you adorn yourselves with good works and proclaim from your lips the wisdom of a mother and the faith who knows her Lord and can instruct in the wise ways to live, the strong woman in Proverbs 31 was commended to King Lemuel by his mother. Front, everybody knows, the heart of a home, maybe the agency of the man who builds the home, but the heart of the home is the woman. Your Christmas celebrations will be given warmth and life because of mom, not because of dad. Your souls and your households will be filled with joy and glory because of a mother's touch and influence. And this household of faith in the same way. Sisters, will you open your voices? Will you learn from God's word? Will you submit to the teaching of the scriptures? And then will you turn like mothers in Israel and make disciples and bear spiritual children? Impart all of your wisdom in the context and the situations on our Sunday nights and our home groups and our conversations coming and going, in the care you give in meals and hospitals and hospitality, in all the ways you have access into our lives as mothers of love and care. We cannot reflect the image of God without you. We will not reflect the image of God if you don't fill your role. It's a particularly difficult spot because our culture isn't holding motherhood as a dignified and noble pursuing these days. But I tell you what, your Lord is. And brothers, we must. If we are to lead in prayer, if we are to lift holy hands without anger or quarreling, part of our prayers, part of our holiness is going to be listening to and receiving the counsel and wisdom of our sisters, treasuring and valuing them, interceding for them, and loving them. As we all together, as brothers and sisters, united together as a household of faith, serve together as a pillar and buttress of the truth, as we defend and display the glories of God in the gospel. Brothers, lead. Lead in humble dependence. Sisters, cultivate lives that are head-turning and full of good works and mercy. As we sit under the word of God, let it change us so that we reflect the glory of the Son of God who gave his life for us, so that we might live. Let's pray. We hope, God, in you, and you alone. We trust, God, in you and your goodness to us. We look to Christ in gratitude. He was born into this world, was laid in a manger, nursed by a mother, raised in godliness, and died so we could live. We thank you, God, for the men of this church, for the work of your Spirit to make our brothers increasingly holy and faithful leaders. We thank you, God, for the women in this church and the work of your Spirit to make them sisters of character and wisdom. And we thank you for putting us together and giving us your Spirit who binds us all together as one family and one body, as each member brings our own gifts and created ways and personalities and bodies into this family of faith so that we might together grow into godliness and hope. And we pray these things in thankfulness in Jesus' name. Amen.